is Camp Lador, 2010. The subject of the weekend is At the Foot of the Cross. It's class number 2, The Bystander, Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks for that extremely exciting reading. You know, I've always wanted to do that all my life. Get someone up from... would have been better if it was right from the back. All the way forward, read one verse and go and sit down. So that was good. Thanks for that. Well, we come now to the last, or not the last, the very first of the four people that we're going to look at this weekend. Simon of Cyrene, the innocent bystander who was plucked from the crowd by the Roman centurion to carry Christ's cross to Golgotha. And it's a story that we only get glimpses of in the gospel record. So we're going to have to sort of piece things together a little bit and flick to and fro in the gospel records just two or three times to pick up the whole of the story. And we're going to start in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And in John 19, this is the record of John of the road to Golgotha. And it says in verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And in John's Gospel, the Apostle John doesn't even mention Simon's name. Because the emphasis of John's Gospel is quite different from the other three synoptic Gospels. And John's emphasis is entirely on the way that Jesus Christ bore his own cross. Doesn't even mention Simon. Because John is trying to tell us the connection that existed between our Lord Jesus Christ and Isaac from Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, who bore the wood of the sacrifice on his own shoulders as an obedient son. And the emphasis of John's gospel is to make that connection for us. Two men going to exactly the same location, Mount Moriah. And now John is indicating to us that Christ is doing exactly what Isaac did back in Genesis 22 and verse 6, bearing his own cross. And so it's only when we come to Matthew's gospel that we read of Simon. So come to Matthew chapter 27, where we come to the story of the end of the trials. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 31. "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robes off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So the trials of Christ are over. Over the last few hours, our Lord Jesus Christ has been roughly arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, bound, dragged back into Jerusalem. Under the shadows of darkness, he's been put through three illegal trials by the Jews, three trials by the Gentiles, mocked, scorned, taunted by hundreds of soldiers, beaten up by the chief priests, beaten up by Herod's men. Finally, the Roman guard had their piece of him. He's been forsaken by the disciples, betrayed by his friend, scourged within an inch of his life, blindfolded, kicked, spat on, had his clothes ripped off, had his beard and hair ripped out of his head, rejected by Peter three times. The priests and the people have screamed out for his blood. They've preferred Barabbas, the robber, above him. He's hungry, exhausted. He's suffering from sleep deprivation. But the agony is just about to begin. And they lead him it says, a way to crucify him. You know, it was common practice in these times that the condemned man would wear the superscription that Christ ended up having above his cross around their neck to proclaim to all those who would come and see the extent of his crimes. And he had to bear the cross piece of the cross to the place of, or from the place of trial to the place of execution. They did that partly for convenience and partly to heighten the shame of the prisoner. And so here he is, the crowds gather around. Some of them are coldly inquisitive, some of them are furiously hostile. And now in the early hours of the Passover morning, the procession started on its way. Because you see, the law in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 35, and you'll see the references there in the margin, expressly prohibited execution inside the city. They couldn't crucify Jesus Christ inside the walls. And so Jesus Christ had to be taken outside of the walls to be killed. And so they make their slow way to the gates of the city. And progress was slow because, as John told us, Jesus Christ had to carry the cross piece himself. Traditionally, it was made of cypress wood, which is a very dense, heavy wood. It was about 7 feet long, and it weighed roughly about 120 pounds. Normally, I suppose this kind of load wouldn't be much of a problem. But our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems, and when we look at the Psalms, especially Psalm 22 verse 17, it seems that our Lord Jesus Christ by this stage was just skin and bones. He didn't have very much strength. And as the rough timber rasped on his raw back, still bleeding from the Roman scourge, each step was a huge mental and emotional struggle. And it's not long before he's going to be staggering under the weight of just the crosspiece of the cross. Well, we find that it seems he carried it about 500 or 600 meters by himself to the gate of the city before he collapsed from sheer exhaustion. As we read in verse 32, and as they came out of the city, so it seems that Christ carried the cross at least to the gates before he was absolutely spent. And we read in verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross. They found a man. You see, someone had to carry the cross piece, and there was a problem. Because the Roman soldiers were expressly forbidden to interfere in any kind of helping the prisoner in these circumstances. The Romans couldn't do it. And any Jew that decided to help was going to be defiled for the Passover. So there was a problem. And so the centurion in charge of the procession looked around in the crowd for a good strong man, and his eyes fell on a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 26 tells us that they roughly grabbed him. It says they laid hold on him. And we read here at the end of verse 32 that they compelled him to bear the cross. They forced him into service. You know, that word compelled is a very interesting word. It's a Persian word, actually, and it means to press into public service for the work of a king. To press into public service for the work of a king. It's only used here and in Mark's gospel record and in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41, where you remember Christ's words, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." That word compel in Matthew 5 verse 41 in the Sermon on the Mount is exactly the same word as this word compelled here. A very unique word in verse 32. To press into public service for the work of a king. See, the Romans had the power to order anyone to stop what they were doing and assist in the name of Caesar, the king of Rome. And so Simon was pressed into the service of a king. And yet it wasn't the king of Rome, really, was it, that Simon was helping this day. It was the man that had around his neck a sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And although Caesar's centurion gave the order, it was Jesus' footsteps that Simon followed in. It was Jesus that he really served this day. Plucked from a nameless crowd to help our Lord. We can just imagine how at the start he would have fretted and fumed at how annoying and frustrating and vexatious it was to be put in such a position. He had a lot of things to do, Simon. He had to go into the city and purchase a lamb for the feast, maybe some wine, organize some herbs and bread, maybe even arrange for a place to have the meal. And now, just before, on the very morning that he had so many things to do in such a busy, bustling city, he's now so annoyed and frustrated that he's been pressed into service, wasting valuable time and suffering the humiliation of bearing the cross for some Galilean nobody who can't even hardly walk. You can imagine how frustrated Simon might have been. Well, now we come to Luke's gospel. And we can just imagine as Simon took upon himself the cross of Jesus Christ, how humiliating that would have been for him. You can just imagine the taunts and the jeers, the mocking and the scorn that would have been heaped upon Simon as now Jesus Christ and Simon made their way to Golgotha. And we come to Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, and we read, "And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." The cross, the symbol of shame and rejection, and the ridicule that fell upon Jesus Christ now fell upon Simon as well. He bore it after Jesus. He was made to share in the sufferings, to hear the hatred and the abuse, to feel the intense animosity. This is what it means to bear the cross of Christ. You know, sometimes we kind of use that phrase, don't we, that we're bearing our cross, and we kind of think that means that, well, really, we're putting up with a few inconveniences. I like to think of it sometimes as turning the electric blanket down to 2. Those kind of things. We have it so tough in this life, don't we? We have to put up with so much. So many sacrifices. We're bearing our cross. But that's not really what it means to bear the cross of Christ, is it? The cross of Christ means a lifetime of hardship and reproach. And you know, these very, very words here in Luke chapter 23 are picked up by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Hebrews. Just listen to these words. Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 13. "Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And that word bearing in Hebrews 13, verse 13, is exactly the same one used to describe Simon in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Simon was the very first one, wasn't he, to go outside of the gates of the city, outside the camp, and bear his reproach. The cross was an extremely shameful thing. And so the lesson is the same for all of us. However embarrassed that we might be initially of the truth, whatever shame or embarrassment we might feel, we have to bear the same indignity and the same ignominy of the cross if we're going to share in the same glory. The lesson hasn't changed, has it, down the ages of all time? And Simon was asked to bear the reproach of Christ. It seems that maybe Simon helped to carry the cross piece with Jesus Christ for some time. That Christ was still holding the front on his shoulders, and Simon was supporting the back part of this cross beam, until after some time Jesus Christ was so weak and so exhausted that he couldn't even support half of the weight of the cross piece, and Simon had to take all of it himself alone. And you see, that was exactly what Christ had said back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And now Simon of Cyrene walked in the very blood-stained footsteps of Jesus Christ, carrying his cross. And you see, sometimes we might think that, well, Simon had just a minor role to play. All he did was just this tiny little character, and well, he picked up a piece of wood and dropped it over there. But it wasn't a small role to play, was it? Because the relief of not having to carry the cross enabled Jesus to use what vestiges, last vestiges of energy and strength that he had to encourage other people. And I've got no doubt that as Simon was walking behind Jesus Christ in his footsteps, that he heard all of the words of Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 34. He heard the comforting words of encouragement and warning that Jesus Christ gave to the daughters of Jerusalem in verses 28 to 31. He heard the prayer for the forgiveness of others in verse 34. And Christ, because he didn't have to carry the cross piece, was able to strengthen and encourage other people. Oh yes, Simon had a large part to play in this drama. And we can just imagine how deeply affected Simon would have been as he listened to those words of encouragement and warning to the daughters of Jerusalem, and that wonderful prayer to forgive those people who were putting him to death. How affected Simon must have been by this man that he hardly knew. And yet all three synoptic gospels, although they mention Simon of Cyrene by name, and they even tell us where he comes from, well, it's only Mark's gospel that tells us that this single encounter with Jesus Christ changed the life of Simon forever. So I want you to come to Mark chapter 15. This was a life-changing event for this man from Cyrene. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country. So here we find that Simon, well, he wasn't actually part of the gruesome procession of people that were heading out to Golgotha, was he? He was going in entirely the opposite direction. He had come to the gate of the city to go in, while our Lord Jesus Christ was coming out. You know, Weymouth says, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming from a field, a passerby. Rotherham's has in the margin that he was coming from a country town. He was probably in complete ignorance of the trials of Christ, of everything that had gone on that morning. He was minding his own business, just going into Jerusalem to organize things for the celebration of the Passover. In fact, John 11 and verse 55 tells us that many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. John 11 verse 55. Many went out of the country, and here out of the country comes Simon of Cyrene. He's just one of a nameless crowd of people. But today, the man who was going into the city to purify himself had his life absolutely turned around by a man coming out. And he found a completely different Passover lamb than what he was expecting to find, didn't he? Not one inside the city, but one coming out. You know, in all probability, Simon was a Cyrenian Jew. He was a Jew from Cyrene. And as he later reflected on the deeper significance of these days, well, surely he must have wondered, mustn't he, why the true Lamb of God was coming out of Jerusalem. If this was God's salvation, why was Jesus Christ leaving the city? Except it be that as he left the temple and as he left the city of Jerusalem, this true Lamb of God was signifying the end of the law and the redundancy of temple worship. He was coming out as Simon met him. And if Simon was a Jew, and he did know the law and the prophets, and as he thought back on this momentous day, he might just have have recalled the words of Isaiah 53. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore the sins of many, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And although Simon had the privilege of carrying the cross of Christ that day, he must have realized later, mustn't he, that it wasn't really him that was bearing the biggest burden. It was our Lord Jesus Christ that had on his shoulders a far heavier burden that day, the sins of all the world. And so as the procession arrived at Golgotha and Christ was roughly thrown on the ground as the soldiers prepared to nail him to the cross, we can just imagine, can't we, the look in Christ's eyes as the good shepherd looked into the eyes of one of his lost sheep. A sheep that he'd just found. And gave Simon a quiet word of thanks. A word of thanks that he'd never forget. You know, I'd like to think, just for myself, that Simon probably stayed at Golgotha right to the bitter end. After all, he was defiled. He couldn't keep the Passover anymore. There was no point in going into the city. And he would have stayed at the foot of the cross. He would have seen the darkness. He would have heard the cries of our Lord Jesus Christ. That final cry of triumph, the earthquake. He would have seen all of those things. And he would have went on his way that day a completely different man. His life turned completely around by a man that he never knew before. And you know, we know that this was a life-changing event because of what Mark says in verse 21. Look what it says. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Why are we told this by Mark? Why are we told that out of the blue, this man that we've never met before, well, he had two sons, and his sons were Alexander and Rufus. Why are we told that? Except it be that these particular men, Simon's sons, must have been known to whoever was reading the Gospel of Mark. They had significance. They were people that these people knew. And maybe we're being told that by the time Mark wrote his Gospel, all of the family, including the sons of Simon, had come into the truth. Well, now I want to take you through a little story in the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll see if you agree with me that this is indeed the case. I want you to come, first of all, to Acts chapter 2. How dramatically was the life of Simon changed that day? Well, we come to Acts chapter 2 and we see the crowd in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. So where are we in time? Well, we're now about 50 days on in time, aren't we? We were on the day of Passover, and now we're on the day of Pentecost, 50 days on in time. And look what we read in verses 8 to 10. That here in Jerusalem, amongst the mass of people to keep the feast of Pentecost, we read these words. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, and part of the massive crowd that assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were people from Cyrene. And the men of Cyrene saw the apostles speak with tongues at Pentecost. And those men of Cyrene were amongst those that were baptized in verse 41. About 3,000 people baptized that day. And you know, young people, I'd like to think that Simon of Cyrene was one of those people in the crowd. He was one of those people who saw the apostles absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And he believed wholeheartedly that day and became a disciple. He was baptized, perhaps on the day of Pentecost. We'll now come to Acts chapter 11. And now we come to a few more years on in time, in the time of the persecution of Saul. And we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 19, these words. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now we're at the time of Saul's persecution, and the spread of the truth is reaching to Antioch. The next great stage of, you remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the truth was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now Antioch is the first great city of the uttermost parts of the earth that the truth is now spreading to. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the biggest, Alexandria was the second biggest, and now Antioch. This was a massive city. And now the truth is spreading to this place. This was going to be the first true Gentile ecclesia. And who's instrumental in taking the truth to this great city? Well, it's men of Cyrene. And I have to imagine, don't I, that why Simon would have been one of them. He would have been at the forefront of this work and spreading the truth to those around him. Now a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ, preaching the Lord Jesus. And look what happens in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And you see that word turned? That word turned in the Greek means to turn utterly around and face the other way. See, this is the hallmark of Simon of Cyrene. Here's his little signature. The man who had his life absolutely turned around by Jesus Christ in just a few brief moments of time is now passing on the truth. Men of Cyrene completely turned these Greeks around. This is the sign, isn't it, of Simon of Cyrene working. We now come to Acts chapter 13, where we learn more about this new ecclesia in Antioch. And it's very interesting, because in Acts chapter 13, we read about who was there in the ecclesia at Antioch. And it says, verse 1, now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So here in Antioch now, we find that there were prophets and teachers. And we're given a list of names. And it seems that the first three names that are given are the prophets, that is Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius. And the last two, Manaen and Saul, are the teachers. But look where the prophets are from. Barnabas, it says, is there. And Barnabas, we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, came from where? Why, he came from Cyprus. Barnabas came from Cyprus, and Lucius came from, why, Cyrene. These are the men of Cyprus and Cyrene that came to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. These are the men that preached the truth, that turned the Greeks around. These are the starting members of the Antioch ecclesia. And with them, in between these two men, Barnabas and Lucius, is the man that interests us, Simeon, that was called Niger. Now we know, don't we, that Simeon, why, that's just the Hebrew word for the word Simon. That's one and the same name. This is Simon that was called Niger. Now we're not told, are we, what country this middle person comes from. We're told that Barnabas comes from Cyprus, and we're told that Lucius comes from Cyrene, and we know these are men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So Simeon in the middle, well, where does he come from? Well, I think we're given a clue, because the word Niger is really giving us a clue. It's a strange expression, isn't it? It's really like a nickname. Niger, or nigger, I suppose we could also say, really means the dark-skinned one, or the black one. Darky, as it were, he was called. And evidently he had a dark, swarthy complexion. He was black-skinned. And I think this is a clue to us, isn't it? That Simon the black one is exactly one and the same as Simon of Cyrene. He came from the semi-tropical part of northern Africa. He was black-skinned. He was part of the descendants of Ham. This is Simon of Cyrene. And you know, if Simeon the black one is exactly the same as Simon of Cyrene, then maybe that explains, doesn't it, why the Roman centurion picked Simon's face out of the crowd. You know, sometimes we think that racial discrimination and prejudice against black people was invented here in America in the 1950s. But it's not true, is it? Back here in the times of Luke, in the times of Christ, there was prejudice and racial discrimination against those servant classes, the black people. And maybe, just maybe, the Roman centurion, as he was faced with this problem of who was going to carry the cross, looked through the crowd and said, "Him, get him over here." And Simon of Cyrene was pulled out of a crowd of nameless faces simply because he had black skin. This is the curse that Noah talked about, didn't he, in Genesis. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And maybe here we have a fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. We have the dark-skinned Simon, a descendant of Ham. He's forced by a Roman centurion, that's the descendant of Japheth, to bear the cross of Christ. That's a descendant of Shem. And all of the three sons of Noah are represented here in this story. And Noah's words that Canaan's and Ham's descendants would be servants to his brethren came unwittingly true on this day as Simon was plucked from the crowd and made to carry the cross. And now in Acts chapter 13, Simon was one of the few men that was hugely influential in spreading the gospel. And the gospel was going to spread, wasn't it? It was going to take off like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. It was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Antioch to Asia Minor to Greece and ultimately to Rome. The power of the crucified Christ was going to reach even to the heart of the great Roman Empire. And now we come to the book of Romans, the book written to the heart of the Roman Empire. Romans chapter 16. And when we come to Romans 16... who do we find in Rome? Who do we find in Rome when we come to Romans chapter 16? Well, we read there in Romans 16 and verse 12 these words. This is the last salutations of Paul to the ecclesia at Rome. "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And now a man called Rufus is listed among the many people deserving of special mention by the apostle at the end of this book. And the name Rufus, well, it only occurs in Mark chapter 15 and here in Romans chapter 16, is one of the two sons of Simon. And it seems likely, doesn't it, that this was Simon's son. He was chosen in the Lord by virtue of the fact that on that fateful day, his father, Simon, was plucked from amongst a huge crowd of people, was invited to be part of God's salvation on the very day that Christ died. And it wasn't just Rufus that was deserving of special hallows, but his mother. Why, that's Simon's wife. Paul says, his mother and mine, like Rufus's mother was like his adopted mother, says Paul. His adopted mother in the truth. But you see, you have to be aware of one thing. We know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 and other places throughout the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul has never been to Rome before. He's never been to the Roman Ecclesia. He's never met the Roman brothers and sisters. So how does the Apostle Paul know to send greetings to Rufus and his mother in the Roman Ecclesia when he's never been there before? Well, I think the answer is that he did know these people from earlier in his life. And the suggestion is that Paul, who you remember was mentioned as part of the Antioch Ecclesia in Acts 13 and verse 1, why, he knew Simon very well. He'd worked together with Simon in Antioch and with Simon's family for years before they obviously moved to Rome. He spent plenty of time under Simon's roof in those early days of Antioch. And maybe he remembered the kind generosity and hospitality of Simon's wife. His mother and mine, says the Apostle Paul. And so quite possibly, Simon of Cyrene and Paul became close friends. I think it's a good suggestion, isn't it, as to how we solve this little puzzle from Romans 16. And later on, before Paul writes Romans, Simon's family is going to travel to Rome and spread the gospel even to the heart of the Roman Empire. Maybe that's true and maybe it's not, but it seems like a very good answer to that puzzle. But did you notice that Alexander is not mentioned at all? You'd think that Rufus and Alexander would pop up together, but why no? There's no mention at all of Alexander. It seems awfully strange. But you see, it's very interesting because in 1941, just about 60-something years ago, a man by the name of Professor Naaman Abagad in Jerusalem was excavating an ancient tomb in the Kidron Valley, just outside Jerusalem. It was a family burial tomb. There were plenty of people buried in this one cave. And they knew from the pottery that was found in the tomb and from an ancient Herodian lamp that these people must have died somewhere in the 1st century AD. And on one of the ossuaries, which is kind of like a box, a stone box with bones in it, which is how they used to bury people back then, on one of the ossuaries was carved a name. In actual fact, there were 12 names engraved. 11 of them were Greek and one was Hebrew. And the archaeologist noted that the names engraved on the ossuary were not common Jewish names. They weren't common Jewish names, but they were well-known Greek names from northern Africa, from an area called Cyrenaica, or from Cyrene. And you know what one of the names on the box was? Alexandros Simonos. Alexander, the son of Simon. And on the lid of that box it said, Alexandros Kyrene, which apparently was an ancient way of writing Cyrenaica. And it seems, because the names were so rare in Israel and so common in Cyrene, that the archaeologists concluded that they had stumbled upon the very tomb of Simon of Cyrene's son, the very Alexander that is mentioned in Mark chapter 15. They stumbled upon his tomb and unearthed his own gravesite. How amazing is that? Just 60 years ago in 1941. And so it seems likely that Alexander was not with his family at this time. He died while he was in Jerusalem and was buried there. So he never went to Rome. And that's why Paul never sends greetings to Alexander, because why, Alexander was always in Jerusalem. He's not mentioned with Rufus in Romans 16 because he was a member of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. So we have Alexander in Jerusalem, we have Simon in Antioch, and we have Rufus ultimately in Rome. And in just this tiny little family, we have the message of the cross spread to all of the Roman Empire, from Judea to the capital of the empire itself. How amazing is this story, the story of Simon of Cyrene? And do you remember what Christ said in Matthew 24? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And this one tiny family, just four people, have managed to spread the gospel to all the world, a witness unto all nations. The story of Simon's family and the triumph of the gospel. You know, all of us, well, we're all just passers-by in life, aren't we? We're all just passing by. But there comes a time for every single one of us where we have to come face-to-face with Jesus Christ. A time where we feel compelled by his love to turn in exactly the opposite direction, just like Simon. You know, some of our conversion stories are probably just as interesting, just as bizarre, just as enthralling as Simon's story is. And each of us, somewhere along the line, are going to feel pressed into the service of our King. And it's such a privilege, isn't it, to know that the same man who looked into the eyes of Simon and who saw in him a lost sheep is able to look into our eyes and see just the same thing, that even today, our Lord Jesus Christ is affecting our hearts, looking into our eyes. He's searching for people who can be changed. He cares for all his sheep that not even one be lost. You know, it's not difficult, is it, to imagine that Simon would have become quite famous. You know, only one man had the privilege of bearing the cross of Christ. He would be famous throughout the whole ecclesial world. That's Simon, who carried the cross of Christ. In Christ's words, let a man take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Now have a preeminent example in the person of Simon, who had done just that. He would be a world famous Simon throughout the ecclesial world. But I want you to come as our very last reference and in conclusion to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 2. Because you see, Simon of Cyrene, well, he wasn't the only famous Simon in the ecclesial world, was he? There was another Simon who was just as famous. And that's why the apostle, Simon Peter. Because you see, Simon of Cyrene was a stark contrast that day to another Simon. When he was forced to carry the cross of Christ, he was in complete contrast to another Simon, Simon Peter. And you'll remember that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, our Lord Jesus Christ said especially to Simon Peter, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And in Matthew 16, verse 27, Christ said that looking into the eyes of Simon Peter. And yet just minutes before the procession to Golgotha began, Simon Peter didn't deny himself. He denied Christ. And he didn't take up his cross and follow Christ. He fled in tears of grief and despair, confusion and disgrace. And these two men, these two Simons, are placed side by side in the record. Simon of Cyrene and Simon Peter. Both their names mean hearing, to prove to us that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Simon Peter never forgot, did he? He never forgot that it was another Simon that was there when Jesus Christ needed him the most to carry his cross. He'd failed his Lord. He was shown up by another man with the same name. And when years later, young people, when years later, the old apostle Simon Peter sat down to write his first epistle. Can you imagine him pausing with tears in his eyes as he wrote these words in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20? For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And can you imagine, young people, a few tears just dropping onto the manuscript as the old Simon Peter laid down his quill and just for a few moments reminisced on the day that he failed his Lord, when Christ had said, take up your cross and follow me. And it had been another Simon, Simon of Cyrene, who followed in the blood-stained steps of our Lord. The man who had his life completely turned around by the power of Christ. The man whose life was turned around and he never looked back. The man whose heart was so touched by the example of Christ that he took the message of the crucified Christ to the ends of the Roman Empire. Simon would have thought, wouldn't he, as he penned this epistle, of the Simon who was compelled to go 1 mile and didn't go just twain, but went following in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ all his life.